In Romans 1:18, the Apostle Paul makes a startling, if not sad, and maybe even a statement that creates a little bit of anger and argument on the part of the average person. Because Romans 1:18, Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." And Paul goes on from that verse to make the case compellingly that all of us, all of mankind, is under the wrath of God, and rightly so, because of our sin. Chapters 1 through 3, Paul brings this out, that we are all under the wrath of God, whether we are totally pagan or whether we are religious people trying to earn our way to heaven. Paul says, no, we're all under the wrath of God, and there's not anything that any one of us can do to take ourselves out from under the wrath of God. We would be utterly hopeless. But then when you come to chapter 5, you find that there's a significant and huge difference. Something has changed. He's writing to people who are no longer alienated from God. They have access to God. They're no longer barred from his presence. They can come into his presence. He's writing to people who are no longer in conflict with God, but they have peace with God. And he's writing to people who have reason to be filled with joy. People who are under wrath? How can people who are under the wrath of God be people who are at peace with God? How can people under the wrath of God have access to God? How can people under the wrath of God have reason to joy? How? What's changed between chapter 3 and chapter 5? What's changed? What's made the change is the simple word justification. And it's not just that these people are justified, but they can then relish in the benefits of being justified. Let's pray and ask the Lord to open our eyes to see what those benefits of being justified in God's sight. Our Father in heaven, open our eyes today to see and to understand the truth of your word that reveals wonderful benefits to those who are justified in your sight. And Father, to the one who is at this moment still blind to his own condition, still lost in his sin, still under the wrath of a righteous and holy God, I pray that you would be merciful to that sinner. Open his eyes, give him eyes to see his condition, and give him eyes to see the glorious opportunity that he has today to be justified and so much more in your sight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So in Romans chapter 5, Paul is going to elaborate on these benefits that come to those who are justified in God's sight. But what I want us to notice in the first place in verse 1 is that if you are justified in God's sight, again, Paul hammers home this truth, you are justified by faith and by faith alone. You see this at the first part of verse 1, being justified by faith. Now, let's pause and remember what we mean, or recall what we're talking about when we use the word justification. What does it mean to be justified in God's sight? It means that God, the righteous judge, looks at a sinner who is unworthy of that God, and God, the righteous judge, says to him, "You are not guilty of sin, and furthermore, you are righteous in my sight." Justification includes those two aspects of being declared not guilty and having righteousness credited to your account. As a sinner who would have no way of being righteous in God's sight, You can be justified in God's sight, being declared not guilty and having righteousness credited to your account. How does that happen? Paul says it happens by faith. That decree of justified occurred when you believed. Let's look back at chapter 4 and remind ourselves of that. Chapter 4 and verse 5. Paul says, "To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." His faith is credited to him for righteousness. And in verses 24 and 25 of chapter 4, he writes, "But for us also to whom it shall be imputed," that is, righteousness shall be imputed or credited to the account of us. Who? "To us, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification." The decree of justified is announced to you in your behalf. You are declared not guilty and you have righteousness credited to your account when you believe on him that raised Jesus from the dead and who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. In other words, the bottom line is simply this: the decree of your justification is not in any way, shape, or form based on any works that you ever have done, you are doing, or ever will do. It is not based on works. Justification occurs through faith alone, in Christ alone, and not through a series of works. But then I also looking here at verse 1, I want to emphasize that that you are justified by faith alone, and once justified, you're justified. When you are declared justified in God's sight, that is a declaration, a decree that is issued once and for all. Now we know this because verse 1 begins this way: "Therefore," now in the King James, there's a misleading, it's misleading to our English ears. It says, "Therefore, being justified." That almost sounds like this justifying thing is an ongoing thing. But really, the Greek word is better translated, as it is in the ESV, and I think in the New King James, and most other more up-to-date translations. It's translated this way: "Therefore," listen, "having been justified." Do you get the sense of that? Do you get the significance of that? Having been justified. What that means is that you are justified at a point in time. It's something that happened at a point in time in the past. When you came to faith in Jesus Christ and you put your faith in who he is and what he has done for you, God the Father, based on your faith in God the Son, declared that you are justified. That occurred at a point in time, and that justification occurs for all time. Having been justified, the results of that justification are ongoing. It is a completed decree with ongoing benefits and blessings. But listen, justification is not an ongoing process. It's not an ongoing process. You don't work to keep yourself justified once you were called justified by faith. No. Having been justified is a one-time and once-for-all thing. So, you're justified by faith alone, and you are justified once for all. Now, the thrust of this text that Dan read for us earlier is that as one who is justified, you receive life-giving benefits that last you throughout the entirety of the rest of your life and that go on into eternity. As one who is justified, you receive life-giving benefits. And there are three of them that I want to emphasize in this passage of Scripture. The first one is found right here in verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the benefits of being justified is that you now have peace where you once were in conflict. You do realize, do you not, that everyone who is unjustified is in constant and ongoing conflict with God. Now, some might raise their eyebrow at that and say, well, wait a minute. Now, you know, I'm not in war with God. I don't shake my fist at God. I don't fight against God, really. Do you believe that God became flesh, dwelt among us, took your sin upon himself, died on a cross to save you from your sin, and that he, Jesus, is the way, the truth, and the life, and that you can never get to God the Father through any other way than through God the Son, Jesus Christ? Do you believe that? Well, no, I think that's a little too narrow. You're fighting against God. You are at war with God. If you won't accept the way of salvation, the only way of salvation that God offers through Jesus Christ, then you're at odds with him just in that simple little point. Let's not even go into the matter of what you think and what you believe about other things. For example, do you believe that this book in its entirety is God's divinely inspired word without error given to us to know who God is, that we might find out what God is like and what God likes? Well, you know, I think it probably has some errors in it. I mean, after all, it was written by men. You're at war with God. And then what about practice, how you live? You know, should we go through the Ten Commandments? Do you want to go through the Ten Commandments? Take them one at a time? And argue whether or not you're at war with God? No, here, the deal is, everyone who has not come to faith in Jesus Christ is at war with God. And I got news for you. God's going to win that war. Because everyone in that situation, if you're here today without Christ, you are in that situation. You are at war with God. Do you realize that? And it's a war you're not going to win. Why? Because you are already, as we've been pointing out in Romans 1 through 3, you are already under the wrath of God. And that wrath will have eternal consequences as it is eternally poured out. So one of the benefits that is yours if you are justified in God's sight is that you have peace with God instead of conflict with him. A second benefit comes up in verse 2. He says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God, but we also have, first part of verse 2, we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. We have access in this grace wherein we stand. The second benefit is that when you're justified in God's sight, you have access instead of restriction. You have access to God instead of being restricted from God. Do you realize that from all the way back to the Garden of Eden, the end of Genesis chapter 3, we have been restricted from entering into God's presence. When our first parents, Adam and Eve, fell, and Adam chose to reject God's word and disobey God's clear-cut command, and he plunged the whole human race into sin. And Paul's going to talk about that as Romans chapter 5 continues to develop after verse 12. But when Adam did that, when Adam made that choice and brought sin into the world and death by sin, God expelled Adam and Eve from the garden. And you remember how chapter 3 ends? There was at the entrance to the garden this flaming cherubim with flaming swords protecting the way into the garden so that Adam and Eve could not get back into the garden, the very presence and dwelling of God. They couldn't get there. Their access to the tree of life, their access to presence with God was restricted. And that restriction was furthermore symbolized when God gave the instructions for the construction of the tabernacle in the Old Testament. And then as those instructions were applied to the building of the temple, when that Holy of Holies place that symbolized the very presence of God that had the Ark of the Covenant in it, the place where God sat, quote unquote, where God dwelt, there was a veil, a thick veil, placed between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, and no one was allowed to go through that veil except for the high priest one time a year to offer an atonement sacrifice. And boy, he better make sure he follows the instructions very, very carefully and meticulously, or he's not coming out of that place. That was the only way anybody had any access into that Holy of Holies, and that was only one person, one time a year. Everybody else completely restricted always. But that restriction was eventually eliminated at the cross. That symbolic restriction was eliminated at the cross. Remember in Matthew 27, at the crucifixion, as Jesus gave up the ghost, the veil of the temple was rent. It was cut in half. It was split, torn in two, symbolizing that the way into the Holy of Holies is now possible. It's now available. So you were, from the fall, restricted from entering into God's presence. But listen, justified. If you're justified, if you have been justified, you now have access where you were once restricted. You now stand in the place of favor before God. You have access into this grace wherein you stand. You constantly, continually stand in a place of gracious favor in the presence of God as one who is justified. And you say, well, I mean, I know I've accepted Christ, and I know that, you know, theologically and everything, I'm justified in God's sight. But you know what? I've failed again. I've sinned again, and I haven't been the perfect person I should be. And you can go on wallowing all you want to do. But the bottom line is, there you stand. There you stand in the grace of God. There you stand in His favor. There you stand in His presence. And yes, your head may be hanging down. You may be very well aware of sins of thought and sins of speech and sins of action that you have committed, even within the last 24 hours. Very well aware of this. You can have your head hang down and say, I sure don't think I can stand in the grace of God. You stand in the grace of God. You're right there. Look up. There He is. Say, Father, I'm sorry. Sin. But there you are in His presence. You didn't used to be. How can you be in His presence? Therefore, having been justified by faith, you have access into this grace wherein you stand. You have access instead of restriction. And the third benefit that takes up the bulk of the rest of this passage of Scripture is that you now have, as justified in God's sight, you now have joyful confidence instead of constant unsettled anxiety. Joyful confidence instead of constant unsettled anxiety. Notice the end of verse 2. Having been justified by faith, you not only have peace with God, and you not only have access into this grace in which you stand, but you also, thirdly, rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Actually, in these next few verses, from the end of verse 2 down through verse 11, there are three places where Paul writes, you rejoice. You rejoice in something. Notice them with me, because these become the outline that I'm going to develop here of our joyful confidence instead of an unsettled anxiety. At the end of verse 2, you rejoice in hope. In verse 3, you glory, and it's the same Greek word, same Greek word. It's translated rejoice in verse 2. In our King James, it's translated glory in verse 3. But you glory in tribulation. And then in verse 11, not only so, see that not only so, there's a marker. You have the not only so in verse 3, not only so, but we glory, we rejoice in tribulation. In verse 11, not only so, but we joy in God. Same word, three times. And those three things that we're going to look at and unpack here in just a second, those three areas of joyful confidence, they become the benefit to you who are justified, the benefit of having a joyful confidence instead of an unsettled anxiety. All right? In what are you joyfully confident? Let's look at those three areas of joyful confidence that you now have that you never had before. Before you were justified, you first of all have a joyful confidence in God's ultimate plan. You have joyful confidence in the ultimate plan of God. This is what Paul's talking about at the end of verse 2 when he says, you rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You rejoice in hope of the glory of God. What is God's ultimate plan for you? You say, well, I'd like to know what God's immediate plan is for me. Yeah, I know there's some things like that. But what is God's ultimate plan for you? He refers to it here as the hope of the glory of God. God's ultimate plan involves these two ideas. God's ultimate plan is to bring you, now watch, it is to bring you into His glory. It's to bring you into His glory. So, remember our problem before we were justified that's brought out in Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and what? We have come short of the glory of God. Because of our sin, we never can get into the glory of God. We're never going to get there. Ah, but now you're justified. Having been justified by faith, you now joy in hope of the glory of God. And God's ultimate plan is to bring you into His glory. So, for example, we read this in 1 Peter 5:10. The God of all grace, who has called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus. Get this? Did you get that? God, in His grace, has called you into His glory, to His eternal glory. By Christ Jesus. Hey, look, before you were justified, you were never going there. You were never going to enter into God's eternal glory. But having been justified by God's grace through faith, He has then called you unto His eternal glory by or through Christ Jesus. And 1 Thessalonians 2:12 puts it this way. Paul is praying, and he's praying for the Thessalonian believers, and he says, I'm praying that you would walk worthy of God, now listen, who has called you unto His kingdom and glory. So God's ultimate plan for you is to bring you into His glory so that you will for all eternity be resident in the glory of God. That is your joyful confidence. That's part of God's program for you. Part of His ultimate plan for you. The other part of His ultimate plan is to not only bring you into His glory, but to bring you yourself into a state of glory. The two-bit theological term for that we sang about in that last hymn. Yea, justified, O blessed thought, and sanctified, salvation wrought. Thy blood hath pardoned, bought for me, and what? Glorified, I too shall be. That's God's ultimate plan for you. His ultimate plan for you is to bring you into His glory and to bring you into a state of glory. The writer of Hebrews put it this way in chapter 2, verse 10. He says, "For it became God the Father in bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." To bring many sons to glory. He's not talking there about that realm of glory, but that state of glory. In other words, in order to bring you to a state of glory, God the Father had God the Son, the captain of our salvation, He had Him become perfect through the sufferings of the cross. Look at Romans 8, turn over a few pages, verses 29 and 30. And here is probably the clearest explanation of this ultimate plan of God related to you being brought to a state of glory. Verse 29 says, "For whom God did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified." There it is. There's God's plan. And you have it. You have it. It's before you. It's the benefit. It's one of the benefits that you have as one who is justified in God's sight. Oh, what joyful confidence that you can have in the ultimate plan of God. His plan is to bring you into His glory and to bring you into a state of glory. But there's another area of joyful confidence that we have brought out in verses 3 through 10. We not only have joyful confidence in the plan, the ultimate plan of God, but we have joyful confidence in the program of God. The program of God. Another way we describe this program of God is a theological term called sanctification. It's that process, that ongoing process through life, throughout our life, whereby God incrementally, little by little, takes us and molds us and shapes us in bringing us to the image of Christ, conforming us into the image of Christ, sanctification. Part of this process involves what Paul brings up here in Romans 5 in verse 3, the matter of human suffering, tribulations. So Paul says, look, we not only rejoice in God's ultimate plan for us, the hope of the glory of God, but we rejoice also in tribulations, in human suffering. Why? Let's follow the process as he describes it here in verses 3 and 4. Because we know that tribulation works patience, and that word patience, understand it in the sense of endurance. Tribulation works endurance, and endurance works experience or character. The kind of result that when the person is put under scrutiny and proved, they come forth as gold, if you will. There is a genuineness of character, Christian character, that comes out. And that character works hope. Let's describe the process this way. This is a process that is good for you. This process in verses 3 and 4. It's good for you. How so? Because, watch. God uses the human suffering that we endure. He uses it to build steadfast faithfulness and trust. The idea of patience. God uses human suffering to build steadfast faithfulness and trust, which then reveals the character of a genuine Christian, and it directs my attention on God's ultimate plan. Follow this. Let me say that again. The process is good for you because God uses human suffering to build steadfast faithfulness and trust, which reveals the genuineness of your Christian character, and it directs your attention to God's ultimate plan, that hope of being brought into the glory of God and being brought to a state of glory. It was this understanding, I think, that led a Confederate soldier to write the following prayer. This prayer was found on a piece of paper when the Confederate soldier's body was discovered and being prepared for burial. He says this: "I asked God for strength that I might achieve, but I was made weak that I might learn humbly to obey. I asked for health that I might do greater things. I was given infirmity that I might do better things. I asked for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked for power that I might have the praise of men. I was given weakness that I might feel the need of God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life. And I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I got nothing that I asked for, but everything I hoped for. Almost despite myself, my unspoken prayers were answered, and I am among all men most richly blessed." There it is. There is, in poetic form, the perspective that Paul is calling us to here in verses 3 and 4. That I can have joyful confidence in the program of God because this program, this process of sanctification that God is doing in my life, it is good for me. And it will not disappoint me. That's what he says at the beginning of verse 5. It's a hope that will not make ashamed. It's a hope that will not disappoint you. Well, how do I know this hope won't disappoint me? He explains at the end of verse 5. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. This process is not going to disappoint you because God loves you. The God who has justified you loves you. And Paul goes on to explain in verses 6 through 8 that this God who loves you displayed that love for you at the most, humanly speaking, insane time. Look what he says. When we were yet without strength, we did not have the moral character and the fiber to be before God what we should be. When we were without the ability to do anything to save ourselves from our moral predicament and our sin, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And here's how unreasonable that is. Because scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet sometimes, perhaps, for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God showed his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God displayed his love for you, and he did so totally, now watch, totally unmotivated by anything that he saw in you. There was nothing he saw in you that said, "Oh, I've got to love that person now because look at all the virtue in that person." No! God showed his love for us while we were yet sinners. God's displayed his love. And that love that was displayed on the cross when Jesus died for sinners such as we are, that love was applied to us personally, individually, by the Spirit of God. End of verse 5. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And that love displayed on the cross, applied to you personally by the Holy Spirit, and that was the work of the Holy Spirit. Now watch, when he convinced you of your need as a sinner, Christ's person, Christ's work, that addressed your need as a sinner, and your your desire to have that need that's been supplied, that's been supplied, applied to you personally. In other words, this is the work of the Holy Spirit when He convicted you that you need to trust Christ as your Savior. That's what the Holy Spirit does in verse 5. He applies that love. And that love that God demonstrated and applied is a love that is continuing in your behalf. Look at verses 9 and 10. In verses 9 and 10, God is continuing His love by saving you from wrath through the death of Christ. Verse 9. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. This love of God that was demonstrated on the cross is a love that is continuing in your life, who have been justified, as God continues to ongoingly save you from wrath through the blood of Christ. In other words, when God declared you as not guilty, the application of that blood of Christ is incessant. That's why John is able to write in 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ is cleansing us from all sin. This is an ongoing application of the love of Christ, the love of God toward you. You are declared not guilty. You were declared not guilty, and that decree continues because the blood of Christ is continually applied to you. You are saved from wrath through Christ's blood. But listen, look at verse 10. You are not only saved from wrath through Christ's blood, you are saved from wrath through Christ's life. Verse 10 says, if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Do you see in verses 9 and 10, where once again, both aspects of that work of justification show up? By the blood of Christ you are declared not guilty. By the righteous life of Christ, you are declared righteous. His righteousness is imputed to you. It's counted, it's credited to your account. Oh, so here, get the bigger picture. I'll step back now. What are we saying here? We said back in verse 5 that this process, which is good for you, is a process that will not disappoint you. It leads to this hope, and it's a hope that will not be disappointed. You will not be ashamed by this hope. Why not? Because the love of God has been shed abroad in your hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. God has displayed His love to you. He has applied His love to you. And He continues His love to you. This hope will not, therefore, be disappointed. So you have joyful confidence in the program of God. You have joyful confidence in the ultimate plan of God. And then thirdly, in verse 11, one of the benefits of justification is you have joyful confidence in the person of God. Verse 11, and not only so, but we also joy in God. Here, we're joying in God. It's not that we're joying in any of the things God has done or any of the benefits that we enjoy because of what God has done. Here we're joying in God Himself, in the person of God. And our joy in Him it's like the joy of one who finds great pleasure in a friend with whom he's been newly reconciled. Look at the verse again. We joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received, literally, the reconciliation. We have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. What is that reconciliation? What does that mean? What's that talking about? I think we can understand this in terms of human relationships, okay? Let me illustrate it like this. When I was in sixth grade, there was a kid in the class who should have been in seventh or eighth grade, I think, and he was kind of known as the bully, you know? And one day after school, I'm walking home by myself, and for some reason, this guy, he was with a couple of his buddies, he decided he wanted to pick on me. I don't know why. Why would anybody want to pick on me? Why would anybody pick on me? I don't know. But he was a lot bigger than I was. He was a lot stronger than I was. And I had just gotten, this was wintertime, and I had just gotten a new winter coat for Christmas. And it was really cool. I really loved that coat. It was cool. Had a belt, you know, and it was a corduroy kind of a coat, had a belt on it, and I had this belt. And I was really cool looking, you know, at least I thought so. And I'm walking home from school, and here comes Tim O'Malley coming up behind me with his friends, and he starts taunting me, and he's saying stuff to me, and like an idiot, instead of just keeping walking, you know, I did for a while, he kept pushing me, and I finally turned around and lipped off at him, and that was all the provocation he needed. And so he came running up to me, and he tackled me, and he got me down on the ground, and turned me. Oh, he actually grabbed a hold of my belt and ripped my coat literally. He pulled on that belt. He ripped the belt loop, big wide belt loop, and ripped that thing off and turned me around. And he's punching on my stomach and. Finally, I get up and he lets me up and I run home and he's kind of chasing after me like I'm a little, you know, whatever. And I come running in the house and I'm all upset. I'm crying because, you know, this guy's beating up on me and he's got my brand new coat all dirty and he's ripped it and all of the rest of this stuff. And as you can imagine, I hated the kid. I know, fine Christian attitude to have toward an enemy, but I was a sixth grader, okay? I wasn't a mature, godly Christian person like you. I hated the kid, and I just, well, you know, I wanted him, I, you know. My dad came home. He wants to know, why are you so upset? I explained to him why I was so upset. Tim O'Malley did this to me. So my dad gets on the phone and calls his dad. And he gets off the phone. He says, come with me. We're going to Tim's house. I said, what? So we went to Tim's house and we sat down. I sat down with my dad on the couch, and Tim and his dad sat opposite in a chair, in a couple of chairs, and we talked this thing out. And by the time all was said and done, I'm shaking hands with Tim O'Malley. You know, there's this reconciliation that's occurred between. We weren't friends before. And we never did really become great bosom buddies or anything like that. But there was this reconciliation to such an extent that a couple of days later, I was going home from school, and I was on one side of the street, and Tim and his buddies were on the other side of the street, and somebody was in front of them walking down the street, and the guy in front of him picked up some snowballs and started hurling them at me, and Tim says, hey! Leave him alone. He's my friend. Leave him alone. And the guy quit throwing the snowballs at me. I thought, hey, this is pretty cool. I'd been reconciled to Tim O'Malley. And there was a, therefore, as a result of that reconciliation, there was a new relationship between Tim and me. By the work of Christ on the cross, when you put your faith in Jesus Christ and God decreed justified, you are no longer guilty, you have imputed to you the righteousness of Christ, that work of Christ then reconciled you, the sinner, to God, the sinless and holy God. You are reconciled to him, and he is now no longer the God who is angry with you and whose wrath is to be poured out upon you. He is now the God who is your friend. You've been reconciled to him. And because of that, you have joyful confidence in the person of God, in who He is as your newfound friend to whom you've been reconciled. And even as you look back over this passage, you see things in His character that cause you to rejoice in who He is. What do you see in this person to whom you've been reconciled? You see that He is a God of purpose and design. You see that He is a God of love, but not just a mere sentimentality. He is a God who loves and then acts. He's a God of action. He's a God of grace who takes the initiative toward unworthy sinners. He's a God of promise who says to you, you shall be saved by the death of Jesus Christ. You shall be saved through the life of Jesus Christ. He gives promise. He's a God of security. You are saved. He's a God who is a God of absolutely trustworthy character. You have joyful confidence in the person of God. What benefits? Benefits are ours who have been justified by faith alone in Christ alone. Peace instead of war. Access instead of restriction. Joyful confidence instead of an ongoing unsettled anxiety. Do you know those benefits? Are they yours today? Or do you still need to be justified by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ? If that is your need, oh, trust Him today. The benefits go way beyond simply being justified. Father in heaven, thank You for these joyous privileges that are ours in Christ Jesus. I think of this congregation assembled together today. You know each heart. You know each one. You know those, anyone in this room still stands in need of justification. I pray that by Your grace, Your Spirit would illuminate the heart and mind, that that need would be clearly understood, and that one today would put his faith and trust wholly, completely in Jesus Christ, who died for his sin, rose again for his justification. I think of the children of God who are in this room today, children of the Heavenly Father. May they relish in the incredible, life-changing benefits that are ours in Christ Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen.